Take your Bible and let's meet in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and maybe a little more on the mic, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 12. Now today, I'm really going to make the same argument as I did last week, but we're going to come at it from a different angle. There are some secondary lessons that I would like for us to consider eventually from the end of chapter 12 here. But the primary lesson is so important that I believe it warrants another week to reinforce it. Now, we must remember at the very end now of chapter 12, this really serves as the climax of the argument that the author of Hebrews has been making throughout this entire book. He's going to give some closing instructions in chapter 13, but the main argument he's been making has been building to what he says now in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12. So I want to look at it once more, at least the first half of it. The first half of this conclusion will begin in verse 18, and I would invite you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. And I remind you that this is God's Word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that brings or speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We'll stop there. Now, last week we considered the details of these verses at great length, trying to understand the imagery, trying to wrestle with the contrast that we have here. Of course, that text is divided into really two sections. The first half describes Mount Sinai. It's not named, but it's very clear given the wording that's used here. He's referring to that mountain of old, that mountain where God manifested his presence before the Israelites he had rescued from slavery in Egypt during the Exodus story. And then the second half of these words concern a different mountain, Mount Zion, a literal mountain, as we saw last week, that is associated with Jerusalem, but that comes to take on broader heavenly associations in the history of God's people. We see this particularly developed in the Psalms and in some of the prophetic material of the Old Testament. And these are the associations that Zion has in our text before us, because after all, it is referred to there as, in verse 22, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. So it is this heavenly residence, the throne of the Lord, where he sits enthroned over his creation. But we must remember the function of this contrast in the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. What is it that these two mountains represent to the author? It is not mere geography. That's not the point. It's something deeper than that. What is it that these two peaks represent? And the answer, as we've seen, is two covenants. The old covenant, symbolized here by Sinai, where it was revealed and established, and the new covenant, depicted here as Zion. The first caused the people to tremble and to keep their distance. The second is marked by joy and an invitation to draw near. The first highlighted the inability of the law to fix the sinful condition of mankind, but the second, the power of the gospel to make a sinner holy. and we considered the nature of this contrast last Sunday and the details that the author includes to make this distinction quite plain to his readers. But do you remember why this was so important for the author to impress upon the minds of his hearers? It had to do with their background. Some of them, it seems, were tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ, and by extension, from the new covenant that he has mediated to the people of God, to go back to the comforts of their old Judaism, back to the old covenant, back to the authority and tutelage of the law. They were being tempted to turn away from the Christian faith because evidently following Jesus was getting more and more difficult in their context. Persecution was increasing. Social pressure was mounting. The authorities were cracking down on them, subjecting them to public shame, the loss of property, even imprisonment, we have seen. They never had to deal with this when they were in the synagogues. They never had to face such pressure when they were just a part of mainstream Judaism. And so there was this temptation to fall away from Jesus. And the author has written this epistle to prevent that from happening in their lives. The contrast between these two mountains, then, at the end of chapter 12, has that goal in mind. He is trying to show them how much greater Jesus is to Moses, how much greater the new covenant is compared to the old, how much greater the gracious effects of Christ's sprinkled blood are compared to the burdening effects of the law. So why would you ever turn back to Sinai, to Moses, to the law, to the old covenant, when you have come to Zion, to Jesus, to grace, to this new covenant? That's the question he is forcing his readers to consider by putting before their eyes these two mountains. God stands behind both peaks. But the experience of God's people is quite different at each of these mountains. Sinai was terrifying, and God's presence there was unapproachable because there was a law, and our obedience to the law cannot fix our sinful nature and thereby make us fit to be in the presence of a holy God. But Zion is quite different, isn't it? Zion is inviting. Zion welcomes us to draw near and even to do so boldly. And why? Why the difference? Because between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is Mount Calvary. You see, Christ has opened the way for us to enter into God's presence. He has torn down the barrier between us and God by offering up His body to be torn apart on the cross. He has taken our punishment. He has substituted Himself for sinners. He became the sacrifice that redeems His people fully and finally, that removes their sin, and His resurrection from the dead proves that that sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable and sufficient. God the Father was pleased to accept it on behalf of every sinner who believes. This is what makes us right before a holy God. This is what renders us fit to dwell in His presence. Christ's work, not ours. And when we trust Him as Savior and Lord, His perfect record of righteousness is given to us as though it was our very own. And clothed in His perfection, we are accepted by God. And this drastically changes our experience. I like the way Richard Phillips conveys the new situation for the people of God. He writes, "We are led to this new mountain, remembering the former one that was covered with darkness and fire and gloom. And now all of that has been pierced, blown aside by the wind of the gospel, torn open like the veil in the temple before the Holy of Holies. And what we see is a shining city, the city of the living God. This is the difference made by the coming of Jesus Christ, who has removed all that stood opposed to us with God, who has taken away the darkness and fire and gloom, who has transformed the mountain of fear into the mountain of grace. What a magnificent portrayal of the difference it makes that Christ has come to take away our sin. As the old hymn by John Newton put it, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Amen. We don't have to come to Mount Sinai any longer because Jesus perfectly fulfilled what Sinai represented. And so, as Al Mohler writes, God's people no longer identify with the place that God's law was given, but with the place where God's law was fulfilled. And therefore, as Kent Hughes summarizes really the main argument of Hebrews, we must not veer off course towards Sinai, because Jesus has met Sinai's demands for holiness and perfection at Calvary atop Mount Zion. Do you see? The promises and prophecies of the Old Testament all find their yes and amen in Jesus and in the New Testament church that He is building. In all this great unfolding panorama, therefore, there is one consistent message, namely that we must hold fast to Christ our Savior, whatever difficulty and trial might befall us. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of John Bunyan. He was imprisoned at one point, or a couple points actually, in his life for illegally preaching the gospel in his community. And while in prison, he began writing a novel that is now known all over the world simply as The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an incredible piece of Christian allegory. It was the first of its kind in the English language, and it has been translated in over 200 languages that I'm aware of, at least maybe more than that so far. It's never once been out of print since its first publication. It is consistently listed among the top 10 selling books of all time, and it may be the most read novel of all time. Perhaps you've had the chance yourself to encounter the book or read it. I believe we have a copy of two in our library as well. In it, though, Bunyan, as many of you know, narrates a dream about a man whose name is Christian, who departs in the beginning of the story from his hometown, which is dubbed the City of Destruction, in order to search for a different city, the Celestial City. And along the way, Christian encounters various characters here and there, some of them quite helpful and encouraging, some of them not so much. Well, he progresses through a great many of adventures on the road. But it is easy to discern for us as readers, for us as Christian readers, that this man, Christian, is meant to represent the story of every Christian in history. His journey to this celestial city is meant to signify our journey to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those of you familiar with the book know that very early on in the tale, Christian has this encounter with a character who goes by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who, as the name suggests, gives Christian some advice that at first seems wise to him, but proves to be futile, and it leads our pilgrim off the narrow path that leads to Zion, at least for a season, a stretch. But do you recall the tact of Mr. Worldly Wiseman? He notices immediately that Christian looks weary and disheveled from his difficult journey thus far, and he warns him that the path ahead is still filled with much more trying travails. It will be much harder, get much more regrettable if he stays true. So he suggests to Christian a change of course, an easier way. Bunyan writes, Worldly Wiseman told him, "You will find the relief you seek in a nearby village called Morality. In that village resides a gentleman whose name is Legality, a judicious man, a very good reputation, He has the skill to help rid men of burdens like the one you have on your shoulders. To my knowledge, he has done a great deal of good in this way. My advice, then, is to go to him immediately so that you may be helped. His house is not quite a mile from here, and if he is not home, then you will be helped by his son, whose name is Civility. Christian reflects on the advice and his affliction for a while, and then he decides that it would be prudent to follow this man's counsel. The charm and subtle, seductive manners of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, C.J. Lovick writes, quickly disarm Christian, who is too inexperienced and inattentive to realize that he is being prepared to abandon God altogether and to replace him with idols of morality and legality. And thus, after asking Mr. Worldly Wiseman for direction to Mr. Legality's house, we read, so Christian left his path to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. And as Christian neared the hill, he was struck by how high and foreboding the hill appeared. One side of the hill hung precariously over the path that wound its way around it, and Christian feared that the overhanging hill would fall on him. Filled with fear, Christian stopped his journey, and he stood still, wondering what he should do. His burden also now seemed heavier to him than it was just moments before he had taken the detour off the path. Flashes of fire came out of the hill, and Christian was afraid that he would be burned. Christian began to sweat and to quake with fear. He was sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. It was when he was thus filled with regret that he saw Evangelist coming to meet him. And at his sight, Christian began to blush with shame. Well, as you can imagine, it was a good thing that Evangelist came when he did. He reasons with Christian. He learns of the story of how Christian has gone off course from his original instruction. Then he gets him back on track. He redirects his attention from the fearful hill which he had turned to which he had turned, let's call it Sinai, back to the way that leads to Zion. And it seems very clear that Bunyan, at this point in the story, has our text in Hebrews 12 in his mind when he writes that scene. The fires and the trembling and the mountain and all these features that he describes in this journey. And all doubt is removed when we look a little bit closer to Evangelist's redirection of Christian's course. We read this, among other things. Then said Evangelist, stand still for a while so that I may show you the words of God. So Christian stood trembling. Then Evangelist said, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will you escape, will we escape, if we reject him who warns from heaven. He also said, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, God's soul shall have no pleasure in him. There are two biblical citations that are employed there by Evangelists to get Christian back on track, back from wandering from the path that leads to Zion, and they both come from this epistle to the Hebrews. The second one you should know quite well because we've considered it in detail when we looked at the end of chapter 10. There, our author, drawing on the Old Testament scripture, writes this, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And here it is. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That was one of the texts that Evangelist cites. But do you recognize Evangelist's first citation that he gives? Do you know where that comes from? The very next verse in our text this morning. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Bunyan understood the mind of the author of Hebrew quite well. This scene and dialogue between his characters, Christian and Evangelist, consists of the same basic substance of this scene in Hebrews between the audience and the author, especially here in chapter 12. Again, we must remember that the author is consistently trying to warn them. Remember that the audience consisted, by and large, of Christians who had come out of Judaism. These are men and women who grew up in the Old Covenant, who grew up under the law of God, but came to see Jesus as the true and promised Messiah who establishes a new covenant with his people, as was foretold in the scriptures of old. And when they begin to follow Jesus, their eyes were fixed on Zion. That was the destination that they were seeking. That was the narrow way. But somewhere along the path, they faced burdens and dangers. They endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. And amid these hardships, and with the prospect of still greater hardship between them and their destination, they begin to wonder whether there is a better way, an easier way. Maybe they begin thinking, perhaps we've made a mistake. Maybe all of this pain and suffering can be avoided. And somehow, perhaps through the enticing counsel of a first century worldly wise man, the thought was planted in their mind that there was a better way. They could turn back from the path they were on, following Christ. They could go back to their former Judaism, back to the Old Covenant, back to the law, back to Sinai, back to the nearby village called morality. They began to drift. Some of them seemed to have Sinai in their gaze yet again. But fortunately for them, their own evangelist intercepts them. At the sight of him, they begin to blush in shame. And as the writer of Hebrews drew nearer and nearer, looking at them with a severe and dreadful countenance, he begins to reason with them. And he asks, "What are you doing here, Christian?" That is the letter of Hebrews, is it not? That's chapter 12 in a nutshell. He is saying, "Look at that mountain, Christians. Look at it. That should be behind you. That seemed wise to turn back to. See it there? See it with all of its terrors. See it with all of its burning and consuming fire. See its darkness and its gloom that you seem to be forgetting. See how your ancestors, yes, even Moses himself, approached it with fear and could not even touch the mountain, trembling in his boots for fear of drawing near. That's not your mountain. What are you doing here? That mountain will destroy you. Yes, God is on that mountain, but if you draw near, even clothed with the pristine vestments of Mr. Legality himself, you will be incinerated because God is holy and you are not. You will never be made holy by your moral efforts. You will never be made righteous by keeping the law. You may be convinced that yours is a better way, that you've stumbled upon a better path, but trust me, you have not. That mountain will destroy you. That's not your mountain. So let me redirect your gaze. That's your mountain. See it there? That's the one that you have come to through faith in Christ. Zion is its name. See the living judge inviting you to draw near. See the angels in celebration with the saints of old. See the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's your mountain. That's where you, by God's incredible grace, are enrolled. Why? Because see there? That's Jesus. He is the mediator of a new and better covenant. His blood has made a way for us to draw near because it calls out to the Father, not for vengeance and judgment like the blood of Abel, but for mercy and forgiveness. That is your mountain. That is your King. Look to Him and stay on the road of faith because it leads to Zion. Don't turn away in unbelief. Don't refuse Him who speaks. Yes, it is tough now, and yes, it likely will get tougher still, but this race leads to glory. It leads to Zion, so don't shrink back from the grace of God. That's the message. That's basically what the author of Hebrews has been doing, and that's how he encapsulates it here at the end. That's his objective. He's their evangelist on the road, who comes to them and tries to bring them to their senses in the wake of their encounter with worldly wise men. He's redirecting them so that they may not fall away and into destruction. He is telling them not to fear the trials that are ahead because the end will prove that it was worth it all. And John Bunyan clearly understood this when he wrote from his prison cell. A cell that he never would have been in if he had just turned back from the way. But there he was, looking to Zion. Perhaps he was thinking, as John Newton would say a century later in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. In any case, Bunyan understood what the author of Hebrews was doing at the end of Hebrews 12, and that this message has enduring relevance. It is not something just for Christians who have come out of Judaism. We dare not think that just because we may not have been formerly Jewish, framing our lives and the conduct of our ways by the measure of God's law, that this text is not about us. It is about us. It is a struggle that all Christians face in their own way at some point and to varying degrees. Remember, for Bunyan, his protagonist, Christian, represents the experience of the Christian, all of them, you and me. And so, as the editorial remark, my favorite One of the editor remarks in my favorite edition of Pilgrim's Progress, he puts it this way: Mr. Worldly Wise Man is not an ancient relic of the past. He is everywhere today, disguising his heresy and error by proclaiming the gospel of contentment and peace, achieved by self-satisfaction and works. If he mentions Christ, it is not as the Savior who took our place, but it is as a good example of an exemplary life. Do we need a good example to rescue us, or do we need a Savior? If Christian had considered the question carefully earlier, he might have avoided the nearly deadly detour that Mr. Worldly Wiseman so confidently and cunningly recommended. And I pray that you too will consider this passage well enough to guard against that error in our day. It is no less present. It is no less cunning. You must not assume that since you are not of Jewish descent and since you do not feel a draw to turn from Jesus back to the law of Moses, that you are not similarly enticed by the promising reputation of the hill called morality. That's not your mountain. You may think that you can draw near, right? That's not your mountain. You may think that you would not be drawn to Mount Sinai, but you, I hope, are discerning and humble enough to admit that we all have our own little Sinais. And here, I think Kent Hughes so wonderfully and painfully alerts us to our tendency when he writes the following. He says, today, few Christians, especially Gentiles, that's us, the nations, right? especially Gentiles, are in danger of turning back to Sinai per se and embracing the Levitical corpus of the Old Testament. Sinai, with its fiery mountain and its code, is just simply too daunting. Instead, we fabricate our own mini Sinais with a series of mini laws, which reflect nothing of the fiery presence and which are, we think, well within the reach of our unaided powers. And if one is an evangelical, one's little legalisms reflect something of biblical ethics, however faintly. If one is liberal, the little legalisms will simply reflect cultural consensus about popular causes. But whether evangelical or liberal, our legalisms, our mini Sinais, are always reductionist, shrinking spirituality to a series of wooden laws which say, if you will do these 6 or 7 or 60 or 70 or 600 or 700 things, you will be godly. And of course, legalism is always judgmental. How easily our hearts imagine that our list elevates us while at the same time providing us with the convenient rack on which to stretch others in merciless judgment. What an insight. What an insult. No, it's a kindness if it removes our ignorance of our own idiosyncrasies. You may never have met a Mr. worldly wise men in your life, but don't deceive yourself into thinking that they are not all around you. They are. And they are shrewd enough not to introduce themselves as Mr. Worldly Wise Men. But that is the map that they offer. It leads to morality, works, or at least to a town called Good Enough. But these are not cities that will provide refuge on the day that is coming. They cannot shield you from the judgment of God. Their gates will not keep His holy wrath at bay. Those filthy rags they call righteousness are nothing more than man-made kindling. Why would you wear that when the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is offered to you as a free gift? Clothe yourself in Him through faith. That's the way to Zion. That's the way of faith. Not works, not the law. If we draw near to God through any other means, we will be consumed in time. Christ is the asbestos righteousness that wraps us up in love so we can enjoy the blazing brightness of God's holiness and not be consumed by it. Indeed, our author has already said, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And again, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So don't turn away from Christ, he's saying, who sits enthroned in the heavenly Zion, and go instead back to Sinai, or your own Sinai in miniature, because that is not the mountain you want. You want Zion. And sure, the fiery presence is still there. God has not changed, but we have the requisite holiness and access in Christ. That is why we can approach Zion. That is why, brothers and sisters, we have a sense that we have already come to Zion, he says in verse 22, because that is your mountain. You must not seek refuge in any other. They will be shaken. They will crumble to bits. But Zion is unshakable. And that's really how he concludes the chapter. Look again at the warning that starts in verse 25 and read the rest of it with me. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Obviously, the main point of this warning is like the others in the book, to keep them from turning away from Christ in unbelief. But there are a few secondary points here as well that I think are worth highlighting. For example, I think these verses teach us a great deal of helpful things of what acceptable worship looks like in the church. And there are other thoughts as well, but they'll have to wait for next week. Let's pray.